We're going to learn a little bit more about redemptive stories as we go through my journey series. But this idea of being redeemed is not just saved, it's salvation, but it's something more. So saved is to be rescued. So to save, you can have the imagery of being pulled out of a ditch, but to be redeemed is to be pulled out of the ditch and then use your experience in the ditch to save other people from the ditch. It's a redemption story means something much fuller and bigger than I got rescued. I got pulled out of the river. I was drowning, but now I'm not. I'm still gasping for breath, but I'm fully alive now, and I'm ministering to other people. And as you notice, as Stevie said, we have some cameras around. We're trying to get ready for June. We're going to start videotaping several people. We've got about five or six people lined up to give some testimonies. And then we've got, if you'll notice in your bulletin, we've got a date set in June for sharing your testimony, your story. It can be a salvation story. It can be, this is how I got saved. It can be also a salvation or redemptive story inside of your salvation, your saved life. The world's dying to hear a salvation story of a God that will come and rescue you and redeem you and take you from slavery like Joseph in the pit and put you into the palace. They're dying for those stories. But in the context of the church, we're also wanting stories. We need stories. We need to hear people's stories. We heard Lee's story of Lee and Sally losing their son, Andrew. And we heard that story, and it resonates with us. Even if we haven't lost a son, or if we've lost family, or if we've lost a brother or sister or anybody out of their timing. So those things resonate with us, and they move us to something. They move us to a clearer picture. And your journey is important, and your story is important. We have stories everywhere we go. Sports is a story. When you came in today, you said, what did you do this weekend? You told a story. If you travel, you told a story when you got back. Facebook, we have story. We tell stories about the vet that comes back and his dog or family were there and loved him. Somebody lost a limb, and we just see a picture with a few sentences, and it's a great story, and we love that short story, and we share that story. Also, there's several times in Acts that Paul shares his story, all right? And Acts 22 is the one we're going to use the next couple of weeks, but most of us want our stories to look like this. They're beautiful, they're pie in the sky, they're perfect, they're majestic, they're fantasy, although most of our stories look like this. We're standing in the middle of the road, we're not sure how we got there, we're not sure where we're going, we can't articulate where we're going from there or even how we got there. Most of our stories are really, really simple stories, really small stories that we don't think are that big. And they can happen when we're little or when we feel small. They're usually something that happens to us that's not very good. You'll see in Acts with Paul's stories, Paul gets a chance to tell his stories, to give his salvation testimony of what God's done in his life almost always while he's in chains or being accused or being beaten or being brought in front of the Jewish court or the political court of the time. So our stories are often weak stories that in them, because of Jesus, we become strong. And I'm going to talk a little bit today, but might not get to Acts 22, but I'm going to talk about four things that keep us from telling our story. And I don't mean just telling a story, but telling the story in season that we're called to tell. Because you can have a well-crafted story that's well-managed, it's well-articulated, that doesn't resonate with anybody. So we're looking for stories that mean something. That mean something to you, that mean something to that person, that are told on purpose for a purpose. And those stories usually are something that happened that was bad, and God began to do something good, and you began to give yourself over to him, and it resulted in something. The first thing that keeps us from telling our story is fear. Right now, you think about your past life. You think about sin in your life. You think about the depression, the loneliness, the anger that you've dealt with. You think about the pride that God's taken you through and God's moving you through. And you think about certain experiences of things that you've done in your life, that you've done in your life. And you think about telling that story to someone. Who do you see sitting in the audience? When you think about telling that story, when you tell that story, I was once dead, but now I'm alive. I was once an adulterer, but now I'm faithful. I once was depressed, but now I'm full of life. Who do you see watching you tell that story? That will tell you who you're afraid of. If you have a wounded story and you see your parents or a room full of parents looking back at you, Paul had a room full, or actually a crowd full of Jews looking back at him when he's telling his story of why he's Jewish, but now he's following a different way. Telling your story creates a lot of fear. In this audience, who are you afraid of? In your story, what part of your story are you afraid of telling? Now, for a man, lots of men in lots of men's groups, somebody will tell their story of, I was addicted to porn, but I'm no longer addicted to porn. There's fear in saying I'm addicted to something, anything. I'm addicted to work. I'm addicted to television. I'm addicted to distraction. I'm addicted to religion. There's something difficult in that, that we're afraid to say something and cross over that line. And then once we've crossed over that line, to let it mean something. So when you see yourself telling your story, who's in the audience? Is it everybody here that you might be afraid of? Is it people that were part of the story that you might be afraid of? Is it people that were that would hear your story and say, I don't think he's really healed. I don't think that's really a redemption story. I think they're still dealing with those demons. I think he's still dealing with that anger. I think they're still dealing with that depression. So who do you see? And we have to get ourselves beyond our own story. Fear will rise up and stop you from telling your story. Fear is the thing that will keep you from ever telling your story. It'll rise up and keep you to be quiet. Not speaking it preemptively strikes out that testimony that you have. And when Jesus left, he said, I want you to speak about me. I want you to tell people the things you know to be true of how you've seen me, how you've been with me, what you've heard of me, how you've experienced me. And that call is for us to this day. He wants us to tell people how we have experienced in him, how we are experiencing him, and how we hope to experience him in the future. And oftentimes we get the, I was saved, but now I'm a Christian, how we experienced him. And I believe I'm going to experience him in the future and go to heaven. But it's all that in between that we miss out. All the stuff we're dealing with as humans in our experience, as moms and dads, as sons and daughters, as employees, as stay-at-home moms, as unemployed and well-employed, as sick and healthy, as tall and short, as just the perfect weight and overweight. At all different ages, we all struggle with these things. So what's that story that you, how you're experiencing God right now, and tell that story. The second one is shame. I love this picture of disapproval. You'll know it when you see it. This little kid is disapproving of something. Caroline, have you gotten that look yet from Andrew? That disapproving look. When you tell your story, think about a story that you would like to tell. Think about a story of what God's done. And think about the looks on people's faces when you tell that story. Is it a look of disapproval? Is it a look of shame? Is it a look of disgust that you were ever once that sort of person? I think that's a lot of why we don't like to confess, even though Scripture expressly tells us to confess our sins one to another. Interesting note here, the thing we hate to do, confess our sins in public, the Bible tells us to do. The thing we love to do, which is pray in public, the Bible tells us not to do. Isn't that interesting? The very things that we love to do, God tells us not to do. The very things we don't like to do, that he says to do for our healing, we don't want to do. Because of this look of disapproval, what can be done to remove the shame from your story? What can be done to remove the shame from your story? What would you have to hear from God to remove the shame of your story, of your weak story, of your divorce story, of your adultery story, of your abortion story, of your depression story, of your addiction story? What would it take for God to remove that shame from you? So regardless of the looks on people's faces, regardless of the fear you felt inside, you were going to step towards that fear, step towards that shame. You're going to call it shame. You're going to call it fear. You're going to walk towards it. You're going to tell your story in the middle of that, And even defeating that fear and that shame becomes part of your redemption story. Because in the redemptive story that we read in Scripture, there's no fear, there's no shame, there's no condemnation. There's only a cloud of witnesses that have already passed on celebrating our victory that's already there, celebrating that there is no shame, celebrating that there's complete freedom for us. So whose face do you see? What are you afraid of when you think about telling your story? What are you afraid of in the micro story, in the very specific story that God has for you of what you've gone through in your life that has maybe taken years to go through? I heard a very successful pastor the other day of one of the largest churches in America say this, make this statement: God has dealt with me about my pride for most of my life since I was a teenager. I thought, now that's an amazing statement. God, and this is what he says, and he's still dealing with me today about that pride. It's a small thing. He takes it right down. He doesn't say anything journal. It says about him. No shame in that, that we have pride. No shame in that we have a past or a present that has sin attached to it. We have some death in us that keeps producing. But greater is he who is within us than he who is in the world. We're new creations. We're new creatures. God, I asked a question. What can be done to remove that shame that's within you? It's not up to God to remove that shame. God's already done it. God's already removed the fear. God's already removed the shame. If there's any fear or shame attached to your salvation story, to your redemption story, to your past sin, it's your place to remove it. And you may have taken it to the cross and put it there and prayed, started walking away and turned back around and picked up that shame, picked up that fear. But it's not God's job to do something that he's already done. It's our place to believe that I am victorious, I am not ashamed, I am not afraid, and I refuse to be. And if I'm dealing with fear, if I'm dealing with shame or embarrassment, a continued nagging at me about my story, then it's up to me to talk to God about that. He's done his part. I'll do my part now. So if fear rises up and keeps you from telling your story, keeps the seed from ever growing, keeps the seed from ever going anywhere, shame is what seeps in and poisons your story. Shame aborts your story. This is what shame can feel like. I've been saved. I've been set free. God's done something really wonderful in my life. I used to do X, Y, and Z. I no longer do X, Y, and Z. Now I do A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and it's exciting, and it rises up in me, and shame comes in and begins to cut, just rip it out and say, if you share that story, people will think less of you. If you share that story in that way, people will think this about you. Aren't you ashamed of that, that you used to be that way? Aren't you ashamed of that part right there of you? Shame is the abortion that comes in and takes that away. Shame will also, so fear is, I won't even mention my story. I won't let anybody know about my past. I won't let anybody know about what I'm going through right now, which will be a story of my victory pretty soon. If fear does that, then shame will always make you feel that you have to cry when you tell the story, that you have to relive the remorsefulness and the shame of that story, of that sin, of that past. That's what shame does. Shame makes you relive it and be punished again and again and again. So some of us can walk out of that shame, out of that fear, but we still walk in the shame as we tell our story. And another counterpart to shame is that I won't cry, but I'll be rebellious about my story, and I'll be prideful and like my story a lot. And then we'll tell it like kind of strong, and that's just a different form or different voice with shame. And then we have here, so the first one is fear, the second one is shame. The third one is management. You're like, what is management? I know what fear is, I know what shame is. But you know, if we really knew what fear and shame was, we would be fighting it more. There's a guarantee that we have that we won't be afraid, that we won't be ashamed. That doesn't mean when we die. That means when Jesus died, he took away our fear and he took away our shame. That doesn't mean we don't have the ability to feel guilty when we do something wrong. That doesn't mean we don't have the ability to be embarrassed when we do something silly or something that exposes something about us. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that the word guaranteed, no shame, that all in all, I'm a bad person. Jeanette is videotaping today, and she had Tavares come last week and videotaped us. And mostly we're doing this to videotape other people coming up here. And she sent me a clip, and I watched the clip, and I've never listened to myself. And I watched the clip, and it felt awful. The only way I got through the clip is it was like 2 minutes long. It was so bad. It was like, oh, I can't. And it was a sense of like, it wasn't just like I'm embarrassed, but there's something so deep within me that seeps up. And it's like everything about me is wrong because of how bad I am when I'm doing that talking there for 2 minutes. And none of it's true, is it? It could have been done better, and I could have done this and that, but it's not true. It doesn't say anything about myself as a person that I'm not good or great at something for 2 minutes. And I've talked to people. I talked to a guy this morning. He's like, yeah, he's never listened to any of his stuff ever. But there's something there that gets us, and shame comes in, and shame begins to maneuver in, and I like the word of seep. It comes in. I think it's set in that dead area in us, and it begins to seep out. And it begins to kill things. But this management is an extremely common trick that those of us who are religious like to use. We all use it, but in religion it gets worse because management is the tool of the Pharisee towards themselves and how they present themselves. Shame is a tool of the Pharisee against people that they put onto people, and they probably deal with their own sense of shame. But in management, we use it a lot once we get in church. We learn to manage. Most of our teaching is about managing our sin instead of about allowing God to completely overcome it and redeem it and to use it for good. So I want to say that again. Most of our time and energy is spent on managing my sin. Don't watch porn or don't get caught watching porn, okay? Don't be lazy and watch TV all day and do these things all day, or don't get caught doing that. Or do something that looks like I'm productive and be busy all day, but don't actually be obedient all day to the Lord. So there's these things of management that we do, and it's carefully constructing our language, our clothes, and our attitude in front of people so that you can go into a situation, be completely shame-filled, fear-driven, judgmental towards others, but not sound that way, but still be that way. That's management. Management is exhausting, and these sheep up here eventually get loose and wreak havoc on everything that you own. You can't manage your sin. Sin is not manageable. Sin, you have to cut it out. We have in the psalmist in the psalm says that, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit in me. It's a carve out and take and a scrub me clean. It's a harshness that comes with our sin. It's not a management of our sin. It's not a management of our thoughts. It's not a management of our emotions, of boxing everything in just right. It's a giving up to our Lord and Savior everything that I feel, everything that I think, everything that I am, and asking Him to give me back what He would have me to have back for me to be in control of. And you know people who manage, and you know in areas that you manage well. And you like the control over those areas. When we manage our sin, when we manage our anger, it seeps out all over the place. When we manage our lust, it seeps out all over the place. When we manage our time in the wrong way, it seeps out all over the place. When we manage our communication with how I speak to Herman, it's always managed. I'm always careful. I'm always don't want to give anything away about what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, what's really going on with me. That's deadly. That kills my story quicker than anything. And that keeps people at a distance when we manage all the time. It's management between two people is really, really awful. I'm going to tell you a couple ways that we manage. Is we manage by keep telling the same story over and over and over in exactly the same way. Instead of adding to deeper and deeper things of that story. So we manage by telling the same story over and over and over. We manage by choosing words carefully all the time. Always being on. Always being right. Always being quick with Scripture. can be a huge form of management. Always being quick with sarcasm, quick with anything, quick with offense can be a form of management. Quick with I'm hurt about that. Quick with information. Always giving information can be a form of management. Now, this is another way you can see if somebody's managing you is the story sounds great, but your present reality denies the story that you're telling. Your story sounds great. My story here to you can sound great about my life. But then if you know me and you see me, it can be completely different. Then you know that I'm managing my story. I'm managing my image. We see it on Facebook, don't we? I can't believe so-and-so got divorced. All you know about them is what you see on Facebook. On Facebook, they're best friends forever and ever and ever. I mean, am I right? It's like we manage our media so well. I just hope that people on Facebook, I hope their lives are as good as their Facebook profile shows that it is. But I doubt it. When we were at the Louvre in Paris on our 25th anniversary, they have these huge statues, and they're mostly just the heads are left over, and they're giant. And when you start reading about them, you realize that the management of your image started thousands and thousands of years ago. So they created images of themselves with faces larger than life, with more hair than most of them ever had, with better chins, better structure, better noses, bigger eyes, and better lips carved out of this granite than they actually looked. So if you saw the picture of them, the statue of them, you would not recognize the king that was made of. The coins were the same way. The coins, the bigger, heavier the coin was a more popular, wealthier king. And it was a way for them to manage their image. Managing our image is really damaging. And one way you can manage your image, by the way, is coming in and being blah, blah, blah and saying everything all the time. Is being open to everybody. That's a form of management. That's a form of the next thing we're going into. But to be careful with how you speak can be important. But there's people you need to be around that you're open with, that you're talking to, and you're sharing your story with. This fourth thing is superficiality. Superficiality. Man, we struggle with superficiality. Each one of us struggles with being superficial. Even the poets and philosophers and politicos that are really deep struggle with the superficiality of talking about life that isn't their life. Talking about people and about events that they can't do anything about. Philosophers and poets and people that are being having big ideas are often extremely superficial, shallow people in and of their own self of who they are and how they are. As Christians, we have to be careful all the time that we're not superficial. Our culture runs to superficial. We know more about the Kardashians than we do about the Ukraine. We do. I'll bet some of you can quote more song lyrics of your favorite songs than you can scripture. Can name more of the Kardashians than they can the disciples. I mean, think about that. I bet that we can name more of the Marvel's characters on the Avengers and things like that than we can the actual heroes of the Old Testament and give their story and their backstory. Because we love superficial. We love things that don't mean anything to us. And when we feed on them, we become superficial. And don't get me wrong. I just watched Spider-Man 1, so I rewatched Spider-Man 1. So when I go see Spider-Man 2, hopefully I can be caught up on it. I ran to see Godzilla, and I loved Godzilla. I don't know why. Don't ask me why. I love the story. I loved how it happened, and I like all of that stuff. That doesn't mean I'm superficial. But when we take that and we put it into this right here, into church, into our connections, when we have men's ministries wrapped around football games, that's superficial. Now, if we have men's ministries with the outward covering of sports with an inward life, then that's okay. So there's something about knowing this to go deep, knowing about this to go deep. But when we set that we know Scripture, who cares? Go deep with it. How is this scripture impacting you? You know, this idea of Leviathan or Godzilla, you know, something big coming out of the ocean is in the Old Testament. The word matrix from the movie Matrix, which is awesome, which we're making a different type of matrix, is coming out this summer, made by the producers of the Matrix. It is actually, the matrix is in the old King James as the womb, W-O-M-B, as a mother's womb. And you get a great picture of the matrix idea of salvation, if you remember Matrix, when he's unplugged and he gets birthed out of the matrix into the reality of life, from the superficiality into the reality of life. So you have those things, and we are called to make those connections of the deep things of Scripture to our present life. And sometimes if we look good on the outside, that's okay, because we all appeal to a different culture. But then there's a false deep. There's two things that are falsely deep on a regular basis. One is religion is falsely deep. So we think we have a deep connection with somebody because we're following them. We're not going to cut our hair lest they ask us to. We're going to dress a certain way because it's our culture. That's false deep. It looks deep. It looks like I'm submitted. It looks like I'm committed. But I'm not at all to the Lord, to the depth that I need to be at. There's another thing. So false deep is also when we share passionately and emotionally about everything. It's a false catharsis. We just cathart, but we don't express ourselves deeply and openly in front of somebody that can actually help us. Then we know that we're being superficial. We're trying to get everything out there, but it's almost protective and managing also. Cliches, superficial. We use them, right? That's okay. But remember, they're superficial. Repeating somebody else's teaching, almost always superficial. There was a guy that worked at a church I was at, and he was famous for like quoting what people said all the time back, because he would like remember snippets of preachers all the time. Everything was a quote. And I said, just stop it, stop it, stop it. It doesn't mean anything when you quote some guy that I don't know. It means nothing. Tell me something from you to me. And he couldn't do it. It's like blew his mind that might not be the best thing to do, is to throw out quotes from everybody else. The idea of being an eyewitness, the idea of giving a testimony, is I was an eyewitness to how bad I was. I was an eyewitness to being introduced to Jesus, and I'm an eyewitness to what he's doing in my life right now. So all four of these things that we have are solved through relationship. All for fear, shame, superficiality, and management. All solved through relationship with Jesus. It's not try to be less afraid. It's not try to be less shameful. It's not try to be less managed. It's not try to be less superficial. It's get closer to Jesus. And he adds in there, and to my community, when he says, confess your sins one to another. People should know where you're hurting. People should know where death is ruling in your life. People should know when Mothra is about ready to attack San Francisco. Who saw Mothra coming in Godzilla? Anybody else? Am I the one that saw Godzilla? Thank you. Some young guy back there, some 16-year-old. Thank you. Good. The new one has Mothra. I don't want to ruin anything for you. So think about that. People should know what it was, but they should know what it is. They should know your death story. They should know right now. They should know right now, what are you struggling with? What's on the radar that's coming into you, that's pinging off of you, that's constantly you're getting disturbed by, but you're managing it and keeping it away? James said, confess your sins one to another. Paul says, don't forget to assemble together. And Scripture says Jesus, he doesn't say it this way, but basically, Jesus went into the temple. He attended services like was his regular habit to do. And then David in Psalms, right after Bathsheba, and he's confronted by the prophet. Has this huge revelation of repentance. He says, before you and only you have I sinned, God. It's keeping your sin. If God knows it, it doesn't matter if the world knows it. If God knows it, it doesn't matter if the world knows it. We're so often so afraid of these types of things. So when we think of testimony, I kind of mentioned this. Think of courtroom. Paul says here in 22 and in 28 and several times, he says, this is my defense. Your testimony is your defense. I want you to get this. Your testimony is your defense. I live this way because of someone. I live this way because I experienced something. I live this way because I was once like this. Something happened wonderful right here. I became aware of him. He entered into my life. He began to change me. So now I live this way. That's what it is. A testimony is give a defense. Is there enough? Is there enough evidence towards you for people to know that you're a follower of Christ? Is there enough evidence? If you were stood up there, could people identify you as a believer? They're not going to identify you by the job you have. I mean, you would like to say that you're a pastor, you're a believer, but that's not necessarily true anymore, especially around a lot of Western Europe, correct? A lot of ministers, I found out, don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in God of the Bible. It's good stories. So that doesn't even being a pastor doesn't identify you as a believer. Your clothes you wear doesn't identify you as a believer, unless maybe you're a very, very fundamentalist, which that's not even a real indicator if you're a believer, is it? What identifies you? In the midst of your storm, when life is painful, you begin to remember your testimony. You begin to tell yourself your testimony. Assure that God is going to come and do the same thing again. And then I share my testimony, and you begin to get faith that right here in my death story, in my weak story, God's going to do something, and then God's going to redeem that story. I'm gonna end right here. I've got so much I want to share, but I want to talk about how we're gonna do. Think about our stories. We're gonna think of it as a three-act play. How many of you have ever seen a movie in here? Everybody's seen a movie, right? Come on, everybody's seen a movie. If you haven't seen a movie, you've seen a play. They're all three-act plays. Even a two-act play has three acts in it typically. This has gone on for thousands of years that there's three acts. There's a beginning, middle, and an end. And what you see up here is you see the setup, the confrontation, the resolution. We're calling it the connection, the conversion, the celebration. And you're going to see this in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 28, and possibly we'll go earlier on in Acts when Paul tells the story also. We're talking about the connection. Connecting in your language with the crowd around you. I connect with a different crowd than Stevie connects with. Immediately, I have some respectability with people who maybe were in education. If somebody says, hey, I went to California, I was like, I was raised in California. Immediately there's a connect that we see in this connection. We see Paul use it really well. He goes, I'm a Jew. Not only am I a Jew, let me tell you how awesome of a Jew I was. Let me tell you how awesome I was and how much I was against the very people that I am now. How I had special privileges to round them up and take them to jail so they could be killed. That's how good of a Jew I was. So this connection part is really important. Then you have the conversion part. This is what changed my mind. I had an experience with someone. This is what changed my heart. This is what changed my life. And then the celebration is, this is how I'm different now. So when you're thinking of your story, whether it's for June, whether it's for writing it down, because I hope you do that. I hope you think about your story, your salvation story, your weak story, a story of something very specific on a micro, small level that I this happened in my life. I made really bad choices. God came here and did this, and now it's been redeemed, and this is what I look like right now. All right? It could be I got saved. I was born and raised in church, and I was super depressed all my life, and I was afraid, and right here, and this is how I was. And nothing seemed to penetrate that, and all of a sudden God came to me, and I could hear and see God in a different way, and I knew that he was my friend, and now I live completely different over here. It's connection, conversion, and celebration. And I want each of you, every one of you, to have a story, your journey. It could be how you got saved. For most of us, it's probably not how you got saved. For most of us, it's probably this is what God's done in the middle of all of this. This is what I'm learning that's fresh for me, that's new, that I'm excited about. All right? Go ahead and bow your heads. Mike, if you can come up and play some piano. You know, lift your heads back up. I want to show you this last, that slide right there. Because this is what's going to happen. You're going to go away, and you're going to hope that you can tell a story. And I think that shame and fear and management and superficiality might come in. Because you're going to see a face in front of you that makes you afraid or ashamed to tell that story. It might be somebody who could say, no, that's not really true about you. It might be somebody just from your past. It might be a whole culture. Like Paul had a whole culture. Of course, this is modern day Orthodox Judaism here. There's nothing to be afraid of from them. But Paul, when he saw this crowd, it was a lot of people that used to look like him that were pressing him to shut up, to not tell his story, to not get the word out. And he couldn't see them. So bow your heads. So Father, I just ask that you help us, that you highlight the story that we're supposed to tell for this My Journey series, the story that we're supposed to tell, that you show us how to connect it to people. You show us that how the conversion actually happened, where we experienced you. And you show us how we're celebrating now. And you help us to remember the joy of our salvation in the middle of all of this. That it's not about telling just a story. It's remembering the joy of our salvation. It's remembering that I was dead, but now I'm alive. It's remembering that I was blind, but now I see. It was remembering that I was depressed, but now I'm alive. It was remembering that I was afraid, but now I'm courageous. Help us to remember the joy, to find the joy in these salvation stories. And while we're doing it, to battle shame, to battle fear, to battle management, to battle the resistance that's there in our desire so often to protect ourselves by being superficial. Help us to do that hard work at believing that you've already taken care of shame. You've already taken care of fear. You've already made us deep people rooted in you with wells of living water there in abundance, that you've already made us that way. Let us walk in a confidence and a belief that we can uncap it, that you've done what you're going to do. It's our turn to speak out, to share, to rush forth, to gush forth who we are in you, in Jesus' name. And I would ask those here today that just are in turmoil of not knowing, or just having I don't know if it's a stubbornness, Lord, but just a whatever it is, God, I just ask that you press against that, and that they allow you to press that. They allow you to speak to them, and that they'll ask as they go today, God, what are you saying to me through this series? God, what are you saying to me through my story? I just thank you for that. Thank you for you, for your Holy Spirit that's with us, that goes with us, that guides us and keeps us. Just pray your blessing of peace and happiness and joy upon our families, upon our marriages, upon our children, our jobs, our homes, our finances, all that you've given to us and all that you have for us this week. We ask for it to be blessed. In your son's name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.